Let's take our Bibles and turn to John 14, and we're just kind of springing off that tonight, and we'll get back to where we were this morning and finish up some of those things. In John 14, Christ is talking to us about the incredible reality of this new temple. As I read about the Old Testament temple, I'm just fascinated, and sure would have been nice to have seen that place. You remember that the Queen of Sheba heard about it and traveled all the way up from Ethiopia to see it, that and the greatness of Solomon. And when she heard about it, she said, "Can't be true. It just can't be true. There's nothing that magnificent in this world." And she went up and saw it, and she was, in our language today, she was blown away. And she says, "The half wasn't told me." And I was just amazed at what it was. And now Jesus Christ is revealing to his disciples that the temple is going to lose its glory, and the glory is going to be in the lives of God's people instead. And we just need to be appreciative of that reality. I don't know how to say it other than to say appreciative of it. And here in verse 12 of chapter 14, he said, "Verily, verily." And, you know, it was not seldom that Christ prefaced his statements with those two, well, that one word stated twice, "Verily." Another way that you can say that is, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also." Now, the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did was bring glory to his Father. That's the best way you can fully summarize what he did. He preached the gospel. He confronted sinners. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. But in all of those things, he brought glory to the Father. That was what he did. He brought glory to the Father in his life. And he said, "Those are the things that you're going to do." But he amplifies that statement where he says, "And greater works than these shall he do," that is you, "because I go to my Father." I think the point there is that the Father has so much greater things to do, but Jesus isn't going to be here to do it, and we are. And so we're going to do greater things than he even did. And this gives us a little indication of what he thinks greater works are. We get all excited about, and properly so, about the signs and wonders that followed the life of Christ. I mean, he did heal lepers. He did give sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the dumb. And he even raised some dead people, not the least of which was Lazarus. Jesus did not see those things as the real surpassing greatness of what he did. As I think about this, I think of one of what I think the Lord would say of his greatest works. It happened in the city of Jericho. Jesus and his disciples were traveling through Jericho, and there was a tax collector there. He was a selfish, arrogant man. And he used his position as a tax collector to fleece people and make himself wealthy. And thank you very much. He was very glad to do that. And he heard that Jesus was coming, and he was just curious and wanted to see Jesus. And that's where we come in with our Sunday school classes, and we know that Zacchaeus was a short guy. And Jesus was going to come through. It would be like a parade, and he is going to have to get high to see him. Um, So he climbed up a tree. And you know the chorus, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And the Lord saw him up in that tree. He says, Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to go to your house for dinner today. And Zacchaeus must have come running down that tree and ran home and said to his servants, get dinner ready. This man Jesus is coming for dinner today. And Jesus came for dinner. Now, all of what Jesus did there at dinner, we don't know. He talked to the guests, you know. I'm thinking he probably explained the gospel. And at the end of dinner, Zacchaeus stood up and he said, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've wronged any man, I'm going to return it to him fourfold. And Jesus, I think Jesus had a sense of humor. And I think Jesus just kind of sat there at the table and he just kind of chuckled. He says, salvation's come to this house today. He was pleased to see the change in Zacchaeus' life. And those are the great works that Jesus does. He changes people's lives. And we get to participate in that same kind of thing as the servants of God. Now, this honor that we have of, and I'll go back to a couple of weeks ago, I've never heard anybody else say this, and I hope it doesn't sound profane, but we carry God in solution within our lives. And I think that's a good way to think of it. Rather than us being a cup and he being in us, we're more like a fluid, and he's in solution with us, and we are in solution with him. And the reality of what we are has been completely altered by the presence of him in our lives. And we are here now to bring glory to him. But we're kind of stepping over to the side of this issue for a few moments and talking about it, kind of like outsiders. And we're saying, although this is a wonderful and special honor to be the people of God and to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as a matter of fact, Jesus says that he and the Father will take up residence in us. They're in solution with our lives. But this doesn't come here in this particular text, but it comes throughout the New Testament text, is that begins a conflict in the believer's life. And that's what we're talking about today, the conflict we have as the people of God. And we went to Romans chapter 7 as the Apostle Paul talked about that conflict from a very personal point of view. And he said this about his new life in Christ. The good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And that's the conflict that we have. That the motions of sin work within us is another way that the New Testament writer speaks of it. And we're talking about that conflict today that occurs within the believer's life. And what the Bible teaches us about that conflict. If you come with me to Romans chapter 7, Paul kind of amplifies on that conflict. And I was thinking about this, and folks, I just have so much to learn about this. some of you may be miles down the road ahead of me on this issue. But one thing that's helping me to think about it, I'm wondering, what were the sins of Paul? What were the good things that he couldn't do that he wanted to do? And what were the evil things that he didn't want to do that he did? What were they? Did he have some sinful habits from his old life that he couldn't gain victory over? Was that what was troubling him? I don't think so. I don't think that's true at all. Paul was raised a Pharisee. He was a law keeper. He was one of these guys who washed his hands before every meal. He was one of these guys who made clean the outside of the cup. He's one of these guys who wore just ostentatious robes and made long, loud prayers in the marketplace for to be praised of men. I don't think that he brought into his Christian life some besetting habits from his old life that he was trying to get rid of. And customarily, those are the kinds we think things we think about when we think about sins, don't we? I don't think Paul was a man who ever used the Lord's name in vain. I don't think he was a man who spoke profanely at all. I just doubt that that was the case with him. I don't think that Paul had a problem with adultery or lasciviousness that would not be characteristic of where he came from as a Pharisee. So then, what in heaven's name were these sins that he found so besetting and that brought him such sorrow and regret that he couldn't find deliverance from? I think it helps us to think about these things. We have just settled in on, you know, our list of worldly sins, and we kind of focus on those things, and if we can ever get done doing those and not do those things, we think, well, I've accomplished something, you know. Well, there's some truth to that, but I think probably one of the great sins of the Apostle Paul was arrogance. I think he was a man of just runaway pride. And I think he was sick and tired of being a proud man, because he knew what Christ said about meekness and humility. But whenever he faced an issue, his first response was arrogance and pride. And he wanted victory over that. You see, as clean outwardly as Paul was, inwardly he was full of rottenness and dead men's bones. He was a Pharisee. And he wanted deliverance from that. Come with me to Romans 7. We'll start at verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not, and what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That 17th verse is one that I just believe. Pastor Weber brought a book or something like that to my attention this morning before the morning service. I thought, oh, it'd be interesting to read that book. Paul said that sin dwelt in him. So we start listing. Now, Paul's body is his vessel, all right? And we start listing the ones who dwell in that vessel. Paul dwells in that vessel. Sin dwells in that vessel. And then God in his three persons dwell in that vessel. So you've got at least three occupants of that vessel. And Paul doesn't equate himself necessarily. This is where I get confused. And so maybe all I'll do tonight is confuse you. Paul doesn't necessarily equate himself with the sin. He said, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And I try to figure all that stuff out. And I'm not sure it can be figured out. And Paul is not trying to escape responsibility for his sin. He's just trying to escape from the practice of it. We started at verse 15, didn't we? Verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. There's the conflict that Paul was wrestling with. How can I be the man I want to be? Now, we need to understand that that statement qualifies or speaks of a tremendous transformation in his life. At this point, it is not a transformation in his behavior, but it's a transformation at least within his will. Because before, he was very happy being a very proud, arrogant man seeking the praise of the people around him. He doesn't want to be that man anymore. But he can't find deliverance from that. And he wanted it. Verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So there he is making that distinction between himself and sin that dwells in him. I find some help in realizing that there's an enemy within. And that enemy seeks possession of my life and my will to satisfy its own hungers and appetites. But at the same time, we have to understand that the Spirit of God dwells in us and seeks our faculties, if I can use that word, to glorify God. So there is that conflict and that battle going on within us. Verse 21. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Let me just give you a little idea of how this looks and how I think it is experienced in our lives. And again, folks, we need to acknowledge and recognize, as I made the point this morning from Romans 6:1, that we are not battling necessarily against acts of sin, but we're battling against sin itself. Sin that dwells in us. Because it is this sin that dwells in us that satisfies itself with the acts of sin. And, you know, if we somehow could just discipline ourselves to no longer commit the acts of sin, but yet sin itself still has possession of our minds and our wills, we've not done anything. We've not gotten anywhere. The point is, for God to have possession of our faculties and not sin to have possession of our faculties. And Paul is wondering, how do I achieve this? Well, here's kind of what it looks like and feels like. Sin gets a hold of us, gets us to act, and we have guilt. Now, that can come from any measure of things. It can come from losing your temper. It can come from losing your composure. It can come from a lot of areas. And as a result of that, we experience guilt. Guilt is a good thing. Guilt is a wonderful thing that God gives us. Because that's how we feel the reality of sin. After guilt comes regret. Well, I wish I hadn't done that. I don't want to do that again. So then we choose to change. We confess our sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Paul, after doing all these things, found himself going back into the same circle of defeat and doing it again. And he wanted to get out of that. Oh, that's what we were talking about this morning. Now, the key to this conflict is not battling with the old, but rather surrendering to the new. And that's an issue that we closed with this morning, where Paul dealt with us in the issue of marriage. And the point is that we need to, rather than focus on the old nature. That old thing is there. It is absolutely corrupt. It is not redeemable, and it's not transformable. And I think the scripture is very clear in Romans chapter 8 that at the day of our death and transport to heaven, or the rapture and our transport to heaven, we are delivered from that miserable sin. That old man. Some refer to it as the sin nature that dwells within us. But that nature is not alterable, not changeable. The only thing we can do is cut it off. Not permit it to have access to our faculties. That is little more than just discipline. What Paul is teaching us in Romans 6, 7, and 8 is that we give ourselves to Christ and the old man becomes ignored. He doesn't go away. He's just ignored. It's kind of like finding a new hobby. You know, I kind of lost my interest in biking when I became interested in golfing. And now I'm trying to learn how to make a good, Ray, I'm learning some things about the swing. When I lost this shoulder last fall, I started swinging just to get it back. And I can't wait to get to the driving range to check to see. I think I've really learned something about the golf swing. But it's because I've been paying attention to it. I've been doing a little reading about it. And so there's other things I'm just not interested in anymore. And seems to me that that is what Paul is teaching us about having victory over this old nature. And we get so busy loving Christ and serving Him that the old nature just gets ignored and abandoned. He doesn't go away, and He'll find out any kind of way He can to get back in there. And you see, He can't get anything to eat unless you feed Him. So He needs access to your faculties. But we can be so busy playing golf that we don't have time to ride bikes. Good idea, huh, chick? No? Oh. All right. I think that's what Paul is saying when he says we marry another. We marry ourselves to Christ. If we focus on sin, folks, it's a battle we won't win. But if we focus on Christ, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Now, let me take you then to Romans chapter 8. And I think you'll see that this is exactly what Paul is teaching. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, there's the two choices. I can walk after the flesh and its desires, or I can walk after the Spirit and its desires. And what is he saying? Well, he's saying it's very simple. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, in other words, I can't accomplish this through discipline. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who what? Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Boy, we will not have victory over sin in our lives, whatever the sins are that are pestering and tearing your life up. You will not have victory over those until you give yourself to Christ and say, as for me and my house, and I'm thinking of that in terms of this is your house, okay? As for me and this house, we're going to serve the Lord. And that is the initial step to victory. And it is the only step to victory. And it is the progressive step to victory as we do that. It is the key. Notice verse 5. This makes so much sense now as you look at this. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We need to just give ourselves to Him. And at this point, I want to pause and say, there needs to be some practical actions that are taken with that choice. You say, I am going to give myself to Christ. All right, I ask you, then how will your day look different because you've given your life to Christ? You say, well, I'm not going to swear at the boss tomorrow. No, that's focusing on the flesh. You say, well, I'm not going to take a swing at my bus driver. No, that's focusing on the flesh. What are you going to do tomorrow that's different? And here's where I come back to my simple little statement. Get the Bible reading habit and then daily keep right at it till you read your Bible through, clear through. Are you reading your Bible? Pastor, that just doesn't fit into my life. Well, I tell you, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I try that one out on him when you get there. He says, how much time do you spend reading a book? Well, I was doing other things. Oh, really? I had 40 men who I used to transcribe this book. There's not hardly a single one that died a natural death. They were martyrs for my sake. This book has been written with the blood of my people, let alone the blood of my son. This is the one objective, substantial thing that we have between us and God. Excuse me for my French. For heaven's sake, are you reading it? Are you spending any time in it? I'm sure you're going to be asked that question. You see, those that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit, and those that are after the flesh, the things of the flesh. Once in a while, I went to bed after my parents went to bed. That didn't happen very often. But I remember that, you know, we had these old houses with just one bathroom. That used to be enough in a house, you know. And it was a common bathroom that everybody in the house used. And I'd come out of the bathroom, and the door would be open to my parents' bedroom. And mom and dad are laying in bed, and they got this light up on the headboard, and they're reading the Bible. And I thought, you know, I should read my Bible. And so as a teenage boy, I'd go back to my bedroom, and I would turn my light on, and I would read my Bible, because I saw my parents reading their Bible. There needs to be something substantial and real about our decision to walk with Christ. I thought maybe we'd get out early tonight. Anybody look out the window? Is it snowing yet? Let me just wet your whistle. Come with me to Psalm 26. Oh. And when you get to Psalm 26, hold your finger there. And then turn back to John 14. I want you to see two things that are connected here that are so important. In John 14, verse 15, 16, and 17, if you love me, keep my commandments. We'll get into that in time ahead. And I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Here it is, truth. The deliverance of the believer comes in relationship to his acquisition of truth. And when the Spirit of God is introduced to the disciples, the first way that Jesus introduces the Spirit to him as the Spirit of truth. In Proverbs 23:23, it says, buy the truth and sell it not. We as his children walk in truth. Now come back to Psalm 26. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity, I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before me, and I have walked in thy truth. There it is, folks. We need to walk in his truth. That's repeated again in there. I was hoping to take some time and work through Psalm 26 with you tonight. I'll leave that to you, and maybe we'll pick it up again next time we get together. But this conflict that we have with the old life, I guess in a sense, what I'm trying to say is, don't get into it. Just go walk with Christ. And the battle will be won. As we walk in truth, he sanctifies us and changes us into the likeness of his own Son. It is that incredibly simple. If you're going to focus on the old nature and try to subdue it or win the battle with it, you're going to lose. But if, on the converse, you will focus on Jesus Christ and walk with him and walk in the Spirit, you will win. And it's a new kind of life. It's a life in the Word of God. It's a life in fellowship with the people of God. It's a life of fulfilling the purposes of God. It's a whole new kind of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we've had to just consider briefly this idea of walking with you. And Lord, what a privilege it is. And it does bring us into an area of conflict. And just as the old Saint Paul battled with the conflict of the flesh and found victory by walking in the Spirit, Lord, may you draw us to yourself that we might walk close to you and by walking in the truth experience the glorious deliverance of the children of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.